I feel the tremors of rumor, the warmth upon the surface of my door. And I got no place to call my country. I got no place to call my country anymore. Saw it coming, never thought I'd wake up with no place to call my country. I got no place to call my country, my country.
All right, good morning. Welcome. We are continuing the sermon series that we've entitled Exiles, Living as Sojourners in This World. And just like that song was saying, did you ever wake up to find that you got no place to lay your head, no country, no home? And some of you all, maybe you came to Wilson like that. You feel like you were carried here by some like other force, and you were brought here, and you're thinking, what in the world is this culture that I found myself in Eastern North Carolina? You came from like New York or Michigan or somewhere out west or something like that, or maybe some place that's even more southern than this, and you're going, what is this? You know, what is this place? I feel like I'm in exile in this country, that I this culture, I don't know what it is, you know? And I've been here about 10 years. I still say Wilson, you know, as it's written. I don't say Wilson yet. You know, I to some extent, I still feel like an exile here even after 10 years as a stranger here. Maybe some of you, you're like, well, I don't even know what you're talking about. I've lived here my whole life. This is completely normal. You know, if you've never been some other place and you've never experienced what it's like to be in this in a strange place, and you might think, well, this is just how it is, right? And just like that, we're sometimes the place we're born in, the culture that we're used to, just feels, maybe it feels like home, and you're completely comfortable in it, and you don't know any different, and you feel completely normal there. Or maybe you feel like an exile, like a stranger in that place. The book of 1 Peter here, written by Peter to a people that found themselves in exile, in a strange place, in a country where the prevailing culture, the prevailing political system was completely foreign to their faith and to who they became to know themselves as. So they were exiles. They were sojourners. They were strangers in this world. And so today we're gonna continue this series. We're going verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1 and 2. And last week we talked about the fact that we can live in hope because we have a new identity. As a people that have been called out as God's children, we have a new identity. We have an inheritance that's waiting for us in heaven. And yes, we have citizenship here. Maybe you're a citizen of the United States. Maybe you're a citizen somewhere else. Doesn't matter. Your primary citizenship as a believer is now one who is a citizen of heaven. You have an inheritance waiting for you there. So that's where you can put your hope. So today, Peter is quickly quickly transitioning from your identity now to some practical instructions about how to live as an exile, how to live as a stranger in a world that seems foreign sometimes. And so he wrote this particularly to the believers in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, and he told them that they can live as God's chosen people, even though they're in exile, and we can live as God's chosen people right here in Wilson as well. So let's crack open the book of 1 Peter here, and let's pick up where we left off last week, and we're going to look at how to live as exiles in holiness. Let's pick it up in verse 13, chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. It's God's word, amen? So let's learn how to live in holiness as exiles in our world. First practical instruction that Peter's giving us is that we need to be set apart in godly conduct. Be set apart in godly conduct. Now for this point here, we're going to be looking specifically at verses 13 through 16. Let's see where it picks up. He says, therefore, so whenever you see a therefore, it's connecting to the passage that just came before it. And so like we talked about last week, we've been born again to a living hope. We've been born into a new family. We've been born into a new country. We have citizenship in heaven. We have this inheritance waiting for us that is unspoiled, imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for us. You have this identity now. So therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He starts, so because you have this new identity, set your hope fully on what? On the grace. So let me just stop here. I know I just started. Let's just stop. Are you all in on grace? That's what he's saying. Set your hope fully on grace. Have you put all your chips on grace? That's what he's telling us to do. If you came here this morning and you're not a believer, you've never accepted Christ, you've never experienced the forgiveness that comes from Christ, you come in here for some reason God has brought you here, I'm telling you this morning, you can set your hope fully. You can be all in on grace. All in on the fact that God came to earth in the form of his Son while we were still sinners. We didn't deserve it. He came anyway and offered us his forgiveness, offered us grace, unmerited favor, the forgiveness of our sins. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's grace. Are you all in on grace? You can be all in on grace this morning. Not counting on your ability to make it, your ability to fix yourself, your ability to be good enough. Now, you don't have to put your chips in that corner anymore. You can be all in on grace. And believer, maybe you've been a believer for a week, a year, or 20 years. You can still be all in on grace. You don't have to beat yourself up for the sin that you committed this morning or last week or the sins that you committed however many years ago. You can be all in on grace. That's we can put our hope in that. That's pretty awesome. So, he gives us these participles, though, preparing your minds, being sober-minded, to describe how we can set our hope fully. So participles are describing words, right? So preparing your minds for action. So we don't want to just like gloss over this. Being sober-minded. The ESV is the translation we're using today. And it's sort of like interpreted what these words mean, preparing your minds for action. If you read the King James, though, you're going to read something that's like, what is that? Because the King James can be kind of weird sometimes. But it's what it was literally written. And the King James says, gird up the loins of your mind. We just can't scoot past that one. We got to talk about this. What does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? Should we even be talking about that in church? You know what I'm saying? What is this? Well, thankfully, the internet to the rescue, there's a site called The Art of Manliness, and they have created this helpful diagram of how to gird your loins. Okay, so I'm just going to make sure we have this set here. So, here's this man in the top left-hand corner. He is wearing a very flowing robe, okay? He's got a tunic, and you can see it would not allow you to do heavy labor or fight in battle, you know, necessitating the girding of one's loins, okay? So I'm just thinking about this. You know, I ran a 5K last week at the starting line, you know, when you're getting ready to run a race, you don't want to be in a long, flowing robe like that, you know, because as soon as you go out, you're just going to trip and, you know, fall on your face. You don't want to do that. Or if you're in battle, You don't want to be in a flowing robe like that, so you got to get rid of your loins. All right, so let's figure out what this looks like. Helpful diagram. So first, hoist the tunic up so that all the fabric is above your knees. This will give you mobility, right? So we're getting ourselves ready for battle. We're gathering the extra material. You can see number four, it says, pull it underneath and between your legs to your rear. This feels much like a diaper. He's just giving you a warning of what this is going to feel like. And then you're gathering half the material, bringing it around to the front. You're tying it together. Now you can see here, he is man ready for battle. Okay? He is ready for action. He's got a sword. So this is, you got to understand, like, you know, this is what was actually written in the days. And so the people who first read this, imagine this book is being read to the churches in Asia Minor. And Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. And they're going, oh, that's an interesting way of putting in that, you know? So this is how they received it, gird up the loins of your mind, right? Be ready. Prepare. Gird up the loins of your mind. So be prepared, be ready for action. Yet, being sober-minded, meaning, you know, the picture I get is like, if you've seen the first, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe movie from the Chronicles of Narnia, there's that battle scene at the end where one camp is up here and the other camp's up there, and there's just like, you know, you get this music, and you're like, they're ready, they're prepared, they're ready for action, you know, and they're just running. You know, so what being sober-minded is protecting us from kind of going to that extreme, right? Be ready for action, be ready for battle, but just chill. Don't be too ready. You know, be sober-minded. Have a calm spirit. Be circumspect. Be ready for action in your mind. You've prepared your mind to set your hope fully, but just chill out for a little bit too. Be calm, sober-minded. So this is the state of our mind that we should be in, ready for action, yet calm, fully hoping on the grace, setting our hopes fully on the grace. And then he gives us the instruction. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. So this is the mental state we should be in. We should be ready. We should be thinking about it. We've make a decision to be prepared to hope fully, and then make a decision to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, but be conformed to the holiness of God. So think about it. Before you were a Christian, or maybe you're here today and you're not a believer, we have these desires. We have these passions. These desires to do and act poorly sometimes. And before you're a Christian, you're in ignorance, and you just give yourself over to those desires. If you want to do it, you do it. If you feel like doing it, you do it. If it feels good, do it. That's what he's saying. Don't be conformed to those passions. Don't use that as the mold that you're transforming yourself into. No, be conformed to a holy God. Transform yourself to his likeness, not to the likeness of your former passions. That's what he's saying. And he says, be holy in all your conduct. So the word conduct there is just your being, your comings and goings, your daily walk, your conversations. Be holy, be conformed to the likeness of God in just the way you live. That's what he's saying. This word holy, it's a churchy word, and it comes from the Old Testament, this idea that there are certain, in the temple, there are certain utensils that have been set apart. They've been set apart. You don't use these for dinner. Right? These are utensils that are used specifically for worship in the temple. They're set apart for a special use. He's saying, you, be set apart. Be different. Be set apart for holiness, not your own passions. Peter's telling us that the passions that used to control us should no longer control us. This is analogous to this other concept that we see a lot in the New Testament of the desires of the flesh. Look in Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. Romans 7, chapter 23 to 25, this is Paul just being really honest with the readers of his letter, the readers in the Church of Rome. He's writing this letter to him, and he's like, guys, this is just how I'm working this out. He said, I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. I really do. I delight in the word of God. I want to do right. I really do. I desire it, my inner being. But I see in my members this another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. He's like, I really want to do good, But I see this other thing, and he uses this language, waging war against me. Like there's this war raging inside of me, that I have these desires of the flesh, but I've been transformed, I've been renewed, I want to serve God, I want to do right, but there's this war raging inside of me, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God that we've got an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. This war is going to be over at some point. But I don't know, maybe if you're a Christian here today and you're disappointed because you had this expectation that when you became a Christian, when you gave yourself over to Christ and said, Christ, forgive me of my sins, that the desires of the flesh, the things that were warring inside of you before you were a Christian would go away, that you would no longer have those desires anymore. Well, that's just not reality. And John Piper gives us a quote that is very helpful for us to see kind of what the reality is. He says, a Christian is not a person who experiences no bad desires. A Christian is a person who is at war with those desires by the power of the Spirit. This is the reality for the Christian. We have desires of the flesh, the passions of our former ignorance. We didn't know any better. Now we do know better. And we've made a decision to pattern our lives against a holy God, and it creates this conflict within us. Well, how do we wage this war? Hebrews chapter 12 through 14. It says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Kind of sounds like gird up the loins of your mind to me. Like, make sure you're ready so when you hear the starting gun, you don't fall right on your face, you know. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What he's saying is, make a decision. Prepare your minds for action. Set your hope fully on the grace. This is not us making ourselves good enough for God, but this is us making a decision that, you know what, I'm tired. I'm tired of patterning my life after these passions, after these desires of the flesh, that, you know what, they promised me good. They've just led to death and destruction all around me. I'm tired of that. Make a decision. Strive for peace. Strive for holiness. That's what he's saying. A mental decision that we must make. Have you noticed that all little kids, they just like junk food? You notice this? I got a 4-year-old. All he wants is junk food. He wants pizza. He wants french fries. He wants ice cream. He wants cookies. He wants candy. He wants all these, you know, that's just all he wants. Why? Because he has a desire for things that taste good. It makes complete sense to a 4-year-old, right? It tastes good. I want to eat it. It's not rocket science, right? Now, they want to fulfill those desires out of ignorance. They don't know that there's some food that is bad and will lead to bad health and bad feeling and bad stuff and diseases. And there is some food that leads to good. They don't know that, so they're just fulfilling those desires out of ignorance. Now, we as adults, we now know, because we were taught the food pyramid and all this kind of stuff, we know that there's some food that's good and some food that's bad. And so now we have a war raging inside of us. Well, I do anyway. I still want ice cream. I like ice cream a lot. Right? So there's a war raging. I have this desire to eat good food, but I also have this desire to taste food that is just junk food because I like the way it tastes. Right? It's the same way with sin. We still have these desires of the flesh, but we're not ignorant anymore. We know if you've received Christ, if you've accepted him, if you're now a growing disciple and you're reading his word, you know that sin does not lead to the promise of happiness and freedom and joy. Sin doesn't lead that to that anymore. We know that now. Sin leads to death and destruction. We're not ignorant anymore. So now we've made a decision. You know what? I'm tired of patterning my life after something that's going to lead to destruction. I'm tired of that. Made a decision. I'm going to pattern my life, and I'm going to be at war with those desires. Why? Because I want to serve a holy God who promises me life and joy and peace, right? So Peter's telling these readers that the mark of a community of exiles is that these are people who no longer just blindly give themselves over to their own passions. That's what he's saying. You're an exile community. You're the church of God in this foreign place. And one of the marks of that community is that you are at war with the passions of your former ignorance. So does that describe you? Have you made a decision to set yourself apart, to be holy, pattern your life after God instead of your own passions? That's Peter's first instruction to us. That's his first practical instruction on how to live as an exile, is to be set apart, godly conduct. All right, so let's keep going. We're going to pick up now in verse 17 and go through 21. And Peter's going to tell us that we need to examine your behavior with reverent fear. Examine your behavior with reverent fear. So verse 17, he says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So if, I think this is kind of like a rhetorical question, if you call on him as Father. Now, we've got this understanding that God is our Father, and sometimes we take comfort from that, which is completely appropriate, that God is our Father, the one that we can run to when we're upset and when we're hurt, and he comforts us and he bandages up our skinned knees and he takes care of us and encourages us and comforts us, right? Because good fathers, that's what we desire to do. But there's also this idea of a father who what? Who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. A father who's not afraid to say, don't do that. That's not going to lead to where you want to go. That's going to lead to your destruction. Don't do that. Good fathers are not afraid to judge impartially. Say, I'm not judging you. I'm not shaming you. I'm not guilting you. I'm just telling you, that is not good. Right? A good father should just speak the truth to their children because they love them. Right? This is the God we serve. If you call on the God that judges us impartially, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Meaning reverent fear. This is not fear like we're afraid of a father that's abusive. Not that kind of fear. But a reverent fear. Conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile. Charles Spurgeon helps us understand this. He says, not an unbelieving fear, but in that holy carefulness which watches against sin of every kind, lest in any way you should spoil your holy work for God. Do you have a holy carefulness in terms of the way you live? That's what he's saying here. Examine your conduct. Examine the way your comings and goings. Do you have a fear of God that informs how you behave? And he says, during the time of your exile. So Christian, as you are in this world that is foreign to your faith, the world's values are not the same values you hold to anymore, conduct yourselves with fear. Take a look at your behavior. Examine it. And see if you are following the pattern that God has given you, not, what does he say, ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So like you get this picture that we were hostage with this word ransom, you know, it's like that's a rich word. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So you were held hostage to these what? I don't get the sense that he's saying you were passed on this like from your father and mother, like your direct father and mother. He says ransom from the futile ways of your forefathers. So the picture here I think is that, you know, our forefathers just from generation to generation, we just kind of passed down these ways of thinking, these ways of acting, these patterns of behavior that just become normal. And they're just what we do. It's what you do when you're in Wilson. It's what you do when you're an American. Sometimes those ways are futile. They don't lead to life. They lead to death and destruction because they're futile ways. What he's saying is you've been bought out of that. You've been bought out of that environment. You don't have to follow the ways of your forefathers. So in the first point, he's saying you don't have to pattern yourself against your own passions and desires. You don't have to just blindly give into your own desires. And here he's saying you don't have to blindly just follow the culture. The picture I get is like in Finding Nemo towards the end where they find that current and they're like, woohoo, you know, like with the turtles. They're just riding that current, you know. That's kind of a picture I get. You don't have to just blindly ride the current of the culture around you. You've been called out of that. You've been set apart. And so we should have not a blind following of the culture, but we should have a reverent fear that causes us to examine how we behave. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. That's what it says in Proverbs 9. And then later on in Proverbs, it kind of gives the comparison of that. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So this whole fear concept is like, who do you respect enough to pattern your behavior after? Who do you fear man or do you fear God? In Romans chapter 12, I think it captures this well. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern, these are mental acts, examining, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, not just blindly following the traditions of the world, but test, examine, discern, what is the will of God. Back in the Old Testament, we saw a lot of exiles. A lot of exiles in the Old Testament, from the Israelites as they were in exile in Egypt, and then after they had set up a kingdom and they were a nation in the Promised Land, they got split apart, and the northern kingdom got carried off into exile to Assyria, and the southern kingdom got carried off at different times, got carried off to the kingdom of Babylon, the Babylonian kingdom. So they were exiles, and we see an example of this guy named Daniel. Daniel was one who had been carried off from the southern kingdom into Babylon. And Daniel finds himself now in this culture that is completely foreign to everything that he knew as he grew up in the nation of Israel. This is the nation of Babylon now. They don't have the law of God. They don't have the law of Moses. They're not, their diet, their customs, their culture, their laws are not patterned at all after the word of God. It's just it's the feudal ways of their forefathers, just the way they did it, right? So he finds himself now in this culture that is completely foreign to him. And he has some decisions to make, right? So King Nebuchadnezzar, he makes a decision. This is kind of like how they did things when, you know, as nations were conquering other nations and borders were being moved constantly, these kings who conquered other nations, they didn't want the nations that they conquered to retain their culture and their identity. They wanted to be just kind of assimilated and dissipated into the culture so that there would never not be a remnant that would one day try and rise up and take their nation back, right? So they would carry them off, they'd plant them in a foreign city, and they would find ways to assimilate them. And so this is what Nebuchadnezzar was doing with Daniel and some others from the nation of Israel. He took the best and the brightest of their young people, like the ones with potential that were going to shape their nation for the future. And he says, you know what, let's take the cream of the crop and let's bring them over here for a couple years, put them in the king's court, let's feed them our diet, let's teach them our knowledge, let's have their culture be transformed into our culture, and then they'll go back into their culture, and slowly, over time, they would just sort of blend in. This is what happened with the northern kingdom. They got carried off into Assyria. They did the same thing. They took them and scattered them across into these foreign cities, and then they took people from the kingdom of Assyria and planted them back into the cities where they carried them from so that the culture would just dissipate into nothingness. And guess what? That's what happened. The northern kingdom was no more because people just blindly followed the culture. They got blended in until that nation disappeared. 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel, of the 12, just disappeared. Because they blended in. So Daniel's here, he has this choice. They're saying, you eat the king's food. You read our books. You take our learning. And Daniel had this choice. So because the law of Moses had something to say about what you should eat, about what your diet is. And it was in contrast to what the king was telling him to eat. And he had a choice. Do I just blend in? Do I just go with the flow? Or do I stand up and say, no, I've examined my conduct and I have fear of God more than I have fear of King Nebuchadnezzar, so I'm going to stick to my guns here. I'm going to stick to what I believe is right and true. And that's what he did. He says, no, I'm not going to eat the king's food. Now, it's also instructive to me of how he did this, because he could have, you know, stomped around the king's palace and be like, no, you know, waging war. No, I demand my rights. I should be able to eat whatever I want to eat. It's my right to do this. And by the way, I want everyone else to eat just like me. He didn't do that. He engaged in respectful discourse. He goes to his superiors and he says, I've got a proposition for you. Will you just let me experiment? See, I have these dietary rules that have been given to me from my faith and my culture. Would you let me just experiment with these and see if it's not good? Right? He didn't go stomping around the castle, right? He was respectful. He was sober-minded. He was ready for action. He wasn't going to just give up, but he was sober-minded. And after time, his behavior, the success of his behavior and the way he was molded and fashioned against his faith, eventually the king looks at him and says, you know what? That's good. That's good. You know what? I'm going to let you do that. So if you're wondering, okay, we're supposed to be set apart from the culture, we're supposed to be different from the culture, what does that look like? How can we do that and not be jerks, right? That's next week. P Peter goes on and talks about how we live together in our culture in harmony. That's next week, so you got to come back for that. But he's also saying, make sure you don't blend in. Make sure you don't just blindly follow the culture. That's what Daniel did. So do you go about your day with any thought about how God is observing your conduct and how God might have something to say about your conduct? Your day-to-day. I'm not talking about when you walked in here. I'm talking about when you walk out the door of your house to go to work or to hang out with the guys or to hang out with your friends or whatever. Do you have thought that God has something to say about your conduct because you're in exile? You are a holy people that's chosen out of this culture, so he has expectations about how you should live as an exile. There's, I think, some places where we as Americans, if you're an American citizen, if you've grown up in America, sometimes we just kind of go with the flow, not considering the fact that the ways that have been passed down from our forefathers, just kind of our prevailing culture, might be at odds with God and his word. Sometimes we don't think about it. We just go with it. I think there's a couple ways that we sometimes just blindly follow the culture. One is our stuff. So we are the richest people ever to walk the face of the planet Earth, okay, as Americans. And sometimes we just blindly go with that, not thinking about the fact that God might have something to say about what we buy and when we buy it and how we buy it and how we use it and who we let use it and what we give, how closely we hold our possessions. God has something to say about that. And so are you just kind of blindly floating through the culture, just blindly floating into consumerism and materialism? Or have you examined your conduct with fear to say, wait a minute, God has something to say about this? Or our time, that God has something to say about how we spend our time, that we actually, our leisure time, our retirement, our work time, all of this has something to do about how we live as exiles, that we should live as a holy people chosen out of this world. How we spend our time, how we give our time to God's work, how we give our time to others. God has something to say about that. Or our sexuality. So we live in this culture that's just soaked with sexuality, just like we're one of the richest countries that have ever walked the face of this earth. I think with the media that we have right now, our access to all this media, it's also soaked our culture with sexuality more than any other culture in the world. And so do we just say, oh, well, that's just the way it is? No, that's the feudal ways of our forefathers. Have we examined our conduct with fear? God has something to say about how we date, about the boundaries of relationships, about our marriages, about, you know, how we hold to our marriages, about divorce. You say, I'm having a hard time in my marriage. Well, girl, just let him go. He ain't good for you anyway. That's the, and then you say, yeah, you know what? You're right. No, that's the feudal ways of our forefathers talking. That's our culture talking. That's not the Word of God talking. Have we examined our sexuality against the Word of God and not against the culture? Or just our relationships in general? How we handle conflict? How do you handle it when someone says something against you? Do you just respond as the culture has taught you to respond? How do you handle it when you're in conflict with another believer? What types of people do you value? Do you value the people that the culture has taught you to value and to devalue? Or do you take your behavior and your conduct from the Word of God? Or what about people that they're not like you? How do you relate to those people? Do you just go along with the flow of the culture? All about me, all about my rights, all about what I want? Or are you patterning yourself and your conduct after the Word of God? So what Peter's saying is that don't just blindly follow the culture. Be holy. Be set apart. Examine your conduct in fear. So in those areas, or maybe another area that the Holy Spirit's pricking your heart right now, you can make a decision. You can prepare your mind. You can be sober-minded. You can examine your conduct with fear and allow God to speak to you as a father who loves you, not one that's wanting to shame you or guilt you, but a father who's loving you and saying, this way that you're going right now is leading to death and destruction. Don't keep going that way. Don't keep going with the culture. Examine your behavior in reverent fear. Okay, so Peter's not letting up. So let's go to verse 22 and see this third section. He's teaching us to love one another with a pure heart. Love one another with a pure heart. So verse 22, it says, having purified your souls, by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So you are now heirs. You have an inheritance in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're now you've been born from on high. You're in a new family now. And so what he's saying is, this has something to do with how you relate to each other now. That not just your own personal conduct, but also how you relate to each other as co-heirs, as brothers and sisters, as the church. So then he gives us specifics about what that looks like. He says, love one another from a pure heart, and then he goes into chapter 2, and he kind of gives us examples of what that looks like, or more accurately, what it doesn't look like. He says, so put away all malice. What does malice mean? That's bad behavior with bad intentions. It means doing something wrong, doing it on purpose. He said, put that away. That doesn't belong in the kingdom of God anymore. That doesn't belong in the family. Put away deceit. So this is like not just a bold-faced lie, but this is like a tricky lie. Like you're just kind of scooting around the truth a little bit, just bending the truth a little bit towards the intention of making yourself look good at the end of this, you know? Like what happened? Something went wrong, and you're deceitful. You have some guile, you have some trickery around how you describe that. You leave out key facts, key details that might implicate you, right? Because you want to make yourself look good and maybe put the blame on someone else. That's kind of what he's talking about, deceit. That has no place in the kingdom of God. That has no place in the family, is what he's saying. Hypocrisy, living one way inside the church when you're around your church people and living a completely different way around non-believers, right? That's a great way to not live as an exile, to be a hypocrite, to act one way around the church and another way around non-believers. He's saying that doesn't have any place. You be ones called out and set apart in holiness. Don't be envious. Put away envy. Don't be afraid to see others succeed. Be content to see others do well, even if it might mean that the attention's taken off you for a little bit. It's okay. That's what he's saying. Be happy when others around you succeed. Put away envy. Put away slander. Slander is really simple. It's just saying something negative about someone else. Saying something about one of your brothers and sisters in Christ that is intentionally meant to bring them down a notch in the eyes of someone else. He's saying that doesn't have any place in the family of God. Don't speak ill to your brothers and sisters or about your brothers and sisters. Put away slander. That's what it looks like to be an exile and to be in a community of exiles. He says, long for pure spiritual milk. He goes on, right? Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. I think what he's saying is, you know, some of us, you've been a Christian for a long time, and you feel like, you know what, I need to go deeper in the Word. You know, I need to do more Bible studies. I want to learn more. I just want to learn more. I want to know everything. And that's what maturity looks like to you. Maturity as a believer might be just knowing more, or having, you know, being in a leadership position in a church or something like that. That is the goal of your maturity in Christ. And I think what he's saying here is, now, pure spiritual milk, like just the essence of being a spiritual person, is not treating your brothers and sisters with malice and envy and in deceit, not speaking ill of your brothers and sisters. Like it all just boils down to that. That if you've been a Christian for 20 years and you feel like, you know what, I've got this figured out, but then you let an idle word leave your mouth in negativity towards one of your brothers and sisters, guess what? Back to square one. You haven't figured it out. Long for the pure spiritual milk of pure and holy conduct towards each other. Love one another from a pure heart. You know, with this political season winding down, I think, you know, it's given us a lot of opportunities to practice this. So let me give you a diagnostic question. Have you said to yourself or to someone else, I can't believe. How can you call yourself a Christian and vote for him? How can you call yourself a Christian and vote for her? Can you really be a Christian and be a Democrat? Have you thought this? Or whatever party is, maybe you're a Democrat and you're saying, can you really be a Christian and be a Republican? How does that work? How can you vote for that person? Let's look and see what John 13:35, this is Jesus speaking. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He doesn't say that the mark of a community of believers is that you all vote for the same person. That the mark of a community of believers is that you're all part of this particular political party. No. The mark of his people is that we love each other. That's what he's saying. And there's a lot of things that I think could mark the church. And I'm talking about the global church. Every believer on the face of the earth. There's a lot of different things that could mark us to this world that is not part of the church. The way we dress, the way we talk, the kind of songs we sing, the style of music, the way we spend our time, the style of worship, the style of our governance, all these things could mark the church and make someone say, oh, they must be a Christian. But like looking at a series of paintings by the same artist, Jesus says that an unbelieving world should be able to look at his church of every color, every denomination, every musical style, every geographic location, and see that the way we love each other is the dead giveaway that we're a community of followers of Christ. That should be the mark. Not all these outside things, not all these external things, not all these things where we've decided to hook up to the culture in a certain way and identify with the culture and identify with this political party and identify with this socioeconomic status. No, he says all that stuff shouldn't matter. What should be a dead giveaway that you're a Christ follower is the way you love your brother and sister. So, right now I'd ask us all to examine ourselves, examine our behavior, and examine the love that we have for one another. Is there any relationship that's been marked by one of those things, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander? Is there any relationship in the family of God that's been marked by those things? Or maybe some other place the desires of the flesh. Some sin has gotten in the middle of you and another believer. Make it right. Love from a pure heart, not with any mixture of other motivation, but other than to just love. You know, we're getting ready to take the Lord's Supper. We do this every Sunday. We take the Lord's Supper because we want to remember and give an image that has been passed down to us from generation to generation from Jesus himself to say, this is the body of Christ, right? It's more than a tradition. It's a symbol. It's an ordinance. It's something that we do outside of ourselves. It's a physical thing that we do. Now, Jesus has something to say about these types of religious observances, though. When he was walking around the earth, he told his disciples, you know what? If you're going to give your sacrifice at the altar, but you've got something against one of your brothers, or something is between you and your brothers, you know what? Just leave your gift. I don't want your display of religion. You need to go make it right. And I think that's true for us, too. He's not saying don't participate in these acts of observance. He's saying there's a priority, that pure spiritual milk, pure spirituality might be for you not to come and take the Lord's Supper this morning, but for you to examine your heart and examine your relationships. And if there's someone in this room that you're sideways with right now, you don't come forward this morning, but you walk to them and you make it right. Or maybe you need to, instead of coming down, you need to go walk right out those doors and get on the phone with somebody and make it right. That could be the most spiritual response for you this morning. That's pure spiritual milk. Not an outward show of religion, but a pure love for one another. That's what Peter's saying. That's the mark of a community of Christ followers. Not our religious observances, but the way we love one another, the way we forgive one another. Because guess what? We're all in on grace. And that's for us, and that's for our brothers and sisters too. So will you examine yourself? Examine your relationships. God has called us to be set apart. Set apart from the world around us, the culture, the prevailing culture. Set apart from our own desires and our own passions that we're at war with. For godly conduct. To examine our behavior with reverent fear. In response to a God who loves us. And a Father who cares for us and wants the best for us. And then he's called us to love one another with a pure heart. Will you do that this morning? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for calling us out. Thank you for rescuing us from these futile ways that don't lead to peace and life and eternal life. Lord, thank you that you didn't leave us in this state. Thank you for ransoming us, for buying us out of this slavery to our own passions and to the culture around us, Lord. I pray for the one here this morning, Lord, that has not accepted you before. They've not accepted your offer of forgiveness. They've not placed themselves under your authority. They've not surrendered their will to you, Lord. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be active in their hearts, Lord, and that they would surrender this morning, knowing, Lord, that we can be all in on grace, that we can set our hope fully on your grace, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we can confess with our mouth, Lord, that you are Lord, that you are the one that we should fear. And we believe in our heart, Lord, that you were raised from the dead, that you have power over sin and death, and you have power over our lives, Lord. We can confess that this morning and receive you. And then having received you, have reverent fear and examine ourselves, Lord, according to your word. I pray that each one of us, Lord, would conduct ourselves with fear through the time of our exile here in Wilson or wherever we live, that we would so be set apart to you in holiness, Lord, that those looking at us from an unbelieving world would be able to see you through our love for you and for one another. We pray these things in your name. Amen.